Recently, my wife and I were watching a favorite TV series called Matlock. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it's a detective program, and it stars a guy by the name of Andy Griffith. And in this particular program that we were watching, there was a movie producer that, not everybody liked him, as it usually works out in these movies and these programs, and he was murdered. Somebody murdered him, and before he died, though, he had been fatally wounded. He was on the ground. He crawled over to a video machine that showed the image that was on the video, and he had a little dial that he could use to advance the video, and so he took the dial and he turned it to reveal who the murderer was. Andy Griffith's job, who was a lawyer on the program, I had the responsibility to defend the client by proving who the actual murderer was. And so everyone thought that they knew who the murderer was because you could see the person on the screen of this projector. But they were wrong. Everybody was wrong. And Andy was going crazy trying to figure out who the murderer was because everybody thought that was the picture of the person on that screen. Well, eventually Andy went back with his staff and they were looking and looking at the screen and trying to see if there was something unique in the picture that they were looking at. And all of a sudden Andy got the bright idea. The guy, when he advanced the video, was on the ground. So Andy got on the ground and he looked up and he said, "Oh, that's it. Now I know who it is." And the answer was is that he looked at the dial and there was a number. And the number was 337. But when you're on the ground looking up, you'll see it upside down, and it spells the name L-E-E, Lee. And so he was able to discover who the murderer was. Well, it was great. It was a great discovery, and he found out who the murderer was by looking at the whole thing from a different perspective. He had a different viewpoint. And our study this morning is about a prophet called Jonah who had, watch this, the wrong perspective. He had the wrong view of himself. He had the wrong view of himself, the wrong perspective of himself. And what we're going to see this morning is an opportunity for us to get the right view of ourselves, to get a right perspective of ourselves by going through our study. Our passage is Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And when we come to our chapter this morning, Jonah has finished preaching in the city of Nineveh. And he's warned the Ninevites, who were some Gentiles, and by the way, Jews hated Gentiles. And it's rather clear so far in our study here in the book of Jonah that Jonah did not like the Ninevites. Jonah wanted the Ninevites to be destroyed. But the Ninevites repented. And God responded by not punishing them. Well, if you take a look at chapter 3, verse 10, you see that is exactly what happened. So let's start with chapter 3, and let's start with verse 10. Book of Jonah. It says, "And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Now it's important to notice that we're told that God saw their deeds. God also saw their hearts. God not only saw their hearts, he saw their deeds, and that they turned from their wicked way. I made the point in our last study that God just did not listen to their words. There are a lot of people who say, "Oh, I'm going to change. Oh, I'm going to be different. I promise, I promise, I promise." And it's not the promises that count, it's their actions. It's what they do. And so God looked at, I'm sure, their hearts, but then he also looked at their deeds to see that they really, in fact, did turn from their wicked way. And then we're told that God changed his action. He changed the way he would respond to them. We made the point last time that God's character did not change. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we're told that God is not a man that he should lie or that he should repent. God does not lie, he does not repent. He doesn't repent of sin, he doesn't change, actually, is the meaning of the word, actually. And so when we're told here in this verse that he relented, that is, God relented concerning the calamity that he would declare, he would bring upon them, then we're told he did not do it. What we ought to understand is that this is not God changing his character. This is God changing the way he would deal with people. In fact, all through Scripture, we find that God commands us to act a certain way. When we don't, what does God do? Disciplines believers, punishes unbelievers. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 to 10, we did that last time, so I won't do that this time. If you go back, you'd find that's exactly what God says. He will treat a nation one way, depending upon their action, and so that's exactly what God does. If you think about the passage for a little bit, if you think about the Ninevites and their, what I consider to be a rapid response, I'm really amazed. I'm really amazed that here comes a prophet of God, Jonah. He comes to the city and he preaches, and these people, they just respond like that. Unbelievable. And one of the reasons I think I'm amazed is that I know my own heart. I know my own life, that I can be in sin and it takes a long time sometimes before the Lord gets through to me. I also know some people who they never seem to ever get the message that they are in sin. But I know it especially because I know my own heart. And I suspect if you evaluate your own heart, you know that there have been times it took the Lord a long time to get through to you. Well, Jonah is kind of in the same boat. He has a sin problem. He hasn't really quite figured it out yet. And it becomes really apparent in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at the verse. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. This is incredible. Think about it. This is really incredible. Here a whole city repents. He has been God's instrument to bring them to a point of repentance. And what does he do? He's unhappy. I mean, if I had been the prophet and God had used me and an entire city repented, including the king, I would have said, wow, Lord, what a blessing. This is really cool. Not the prophet of God, not Jonah. Jonah, he's unhappy. In fact, not just unhappy, he's angry. God's prophet, and he knew the Scriptures. Think about it for a second. He's a prophet. He knew the Scriptures. He believed in God, and he's unchanged in his hatred of the Ninevites. He's not fazed one bit. In fact, now he's angry. First of all, he didn't want to go. He wanted them to die. And now that they've repented, he's angry about it. He's gotten worse. Gotten worse. Dr. J. Vernon McGee writes the following. He says, I have no problem with a great fish, but I have a lot of problems with this prophet. I don't understand his disobedience until I see my own heart. And he's right. The Ninevites saw their sin and they repented and they avoided problems. But Jonah, he couldn't see his own sin or he didn't really care. I couldn't help but think of the Pharisees and the Gospels. Matthew chapter 23, verses 24 to 26 for a passage, if you're interested. Jesus calls them blind guides. There were men who knew the Scriptures. They knew a lot about Scriptures, but they didn't care about people. Watch this. They only cared about their religious activity. They were in it for the showmanship. They stand on the street corners and they would pray loud prayers and they would do their religious things so everyone would know who they were. Cold orthodoxy. That's what I think of when I think of Jonah's cold orthodoxy. He knew the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament, at least the portion that was written already. And what was his attitude toward the Ninevites? He hated them. He was angry. He wanted them dead. That's cold orthodoxy. Knows the book, knows the Bible, can tell you that God's sovereign, that God, you know, He does this, He's holy, He's a Trinity, He's whatever. Go through and talk about all the different doctrines, but absolutely a stone, cold, angry heart. That's Jonah. Jonah had a distorted view of himself. He thought he was okay, as you're going to see. He thinks he's justified. He thinks he's all right. But he's an angry man. He's in sin. He's blind to his own sin. And unfortunately, we're just like him on occasions. We know the Bible, we know the books, but somehow we justify our sin and what we do. Some of us more than others. Some of us are just insensitive. I was thinking about Jonah's insensitivity to sin. In fact, actually, I was really struck by it this week as I was thinking about it. I mean, he's getting worse. Jonah's sin's leading from one sin to another sin, and it's getting worse, not getting better. Have you ever been like that? Something happened, maybe a person, and you were irritated, and the next thing you know, you're more than irritated. And then after a while, you're angry. And then after a while, you're not just angry, you're furious. Maybe after not just furious, maybe you're throwing stuff. Maybe you're calling God and you're saying you wish they were dead. Or you can think of some other kind of outrageous, furious activity. Well, that's the picture of Jonah. So I was thinking to myself, why is he so insensitive to his own sin? And it made me start thinking about how can we, as believers, be more sensitive to sin? And let me give you three basic things to think about to help you become more sensitive to sin. See sin in your own life. See issues in your own life. The first is in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. I want you to turn there if you would. Hebrews 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5 at the very end is a most interesting passage of Scripture, I think, dealing with the issue of what kind of daily diet you are on. Some of us want to, when they come to God's Word, they want to read or hear what I consider to be the soft stuff of Scripture. They want to hear a teddy bear kind of teaching. And what this particular passage of Scripture, Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14, talks about is solid food versus milk. It's milk versus solid food. And unfortunately, there is a lot of milk being taught and being shared these days from pulpits. And what we find in verse 14, it says, but solid food, that is really serious Bible studies, really digging into the Word of God, is for the mature. Now, let's hear that. Solid food, that is really serious Bible studies, is for the mature. The opposite would be immature. Immature need milk. That's like babies. Babies need milk, but mature believers, in order to grow, you need to chew on the tough stuff of Scripture. And it says, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern. Now watch it. What does it say? Good and evil. How can you know the difference between what's good and what's evil? Watch this. Between what's holy and what's sin? How can you know the difference? How can you recognize sin in your own life? It says, because of practice, have their senses, what? Trained. The word for practice in the Greek means actually habit. That is, it's the habit of the mature to do what? To regularly be on a diet of solid food. And as a result, they are trained. The word for trained in the Greek, basic core literal meaning is to exercise. I don't know how many of you exercise on a daily basis or two or three times a week, but the idea here is that if you are on a diet of solid food, you have your senses, what? trained, just your habit, your exercise, the idea is that you're continually doing it all the time. What happens as a result of doing this? You're able to determine the difference between good and evil. You're able to, watch this, recognize sin and sin in your own life. That's really an important statement. So, does that mean that Jonah was not having a regular time in God's Word? Well, it's possible. We don't know exactly. Scripture doesn't tell us, but it's true for us. It's true for you and for me. Is that one of the ways in which to become sensitive to sin is to regularly be in God's Word. You can say, well, I know the Bible. Yes, but do you remember Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and on? Even the king is encouraged to regularly be in the Scriptures, even though he, what? Had copied all of the first five books of the Bible. And the whole point there was that he would know the difference between good and evil. Constantly being in the Word of God helps us to know the difference between what is right and what's wrong. Can I put it positively in another way? That we become holy men and holy women. That should be the goal of every believer, to become a holy man or a holy woman. There's a gentleman who comes Sunday night. And over the years, I have kind of coined a phrase for him. It's, he and I both kind of understand it. It is an expression of endearment. I call him the holy man. In reality, that's what I'd like to be. I want to be a holy man. Can I ask you, if you're a lady this morning, do you want to be a holy woman? I hope you want to be a holy man and a holy woman of God. And there's only one way to get there. It starts by regularly spending time in God's Word. You can't get there by saying, well, I read it once, that's good enough. It doesn't work that way. And we've just shown you two passages of Scripture that prove it. The second thing we can do to make ourselves more sensitive to sin is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a passage of Scripture we don't often hear. We often don't read. In fact, someday I'd like to do a study on 2 Peter. In fact, 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 5. We'll start there, and then we're going to end up with verse 9. Verse 9 is where we're going to end. But in verse 5 we read, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. And then he says, in your perseverance, godliness, and then brotherly love, and brotherly kindness, and love. And he keeps on going. Now, I want you to notice something important in verse 6, 5 and 6. Did you notice that knowledge isn't the end? Knowledge isn't the end result. Did you notice that knowledge is actually near the beginning of the list? It talks about moral excellence, and then goes to knowledge, and then goes to self-control, and then self-control to perseverance, and perseverance to godliness, and godliness to brotherly kindness, and then to love. Isn't it interesting that knowledge isn't at the end of the list? Some believers think that knowledge of Scripture is the end goal of the Christian life. Once you know the book, you've arrived. Well, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, it's at the beginning of the list. And what's supposed to happen? A change of life. A change of heart and attitude. A whole different kind of person. And did you notice the end of it? What did Jesus say the greatest commandments were? To love God and to love your what? Your neighbor. Isn't it interesting that the end is love? Considering others. Being kind to others and loving others. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what happens if these things aren't increasing? You're not useful by God. God cannot use you as He would like to. If these things aren't increasing, then you are not as useful as you think you ought to be. Have you ever pleaded with the Lord saying, Lord, I just want to be used by you. Please, please, please use me. Maybe there's a reason He's not. Maybe these qualities aren't increasing in your life. And so as a result, the joy is not there. Verse 9, now watch this. This is really the culmination. It says, for he who lacks these qualities is what? Blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What's the message? You're insensitive to your sin. You're blind. You need a different perspective, like Andy Griffith laying on the ground looking up at the counter. A different perspective. We need to get a different perspective about ourselves. We need to view ourselves correctly. And the only way we're going to do that is, first of all, by starting with Scripture and then by seeing these qualities in our life. There's something more than just knowledge. There's something called self-control. How many of us exercise self-control? We control our emotions. We control what we eat. We control what we do. We control our mouth, what we say. We're godly. We show brotherly kindness. We're loving. Kind of a convicting list, isn't it? And then sometimes we want to know why God doesn't use us like we think we should be used. Well, I'm not sure where Jonah was. Scripture doesn't tell us. Let me give you the third thing that helps us to be sensitive to sin. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:16 tells us, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Important verse. It says, if you walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. What's the desire of the flesh? Well, look at verse 19. It lists it. Impurity, immorality, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, jealousy, strife, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings. Guess what? If you see somebody who is angry, somebody who is given to outbursts, somebody who is causing problems, somebody who is upset, guess what? They're not controlled by the Spirit. They're controlled by themselves. They're controlled by their own flesh. And that is the message of the passage. So, what are the three things we can do to be more sensitive to sin in our life? Well, the first one is to spend time in God's Word. The second one is to be working on some of the qualities listed in 2 Peter, and then to ask God to take control of us daily by His Spirit so we're walking in the Spirit. Now back to our study. When the Ninevites repented, Jonah should have been convicted. Don't you think the prophet should have been convicted? I would have thought that the prophet would have been convicted. He saw how the Ninevites repented. I would have thought that he would have been convicted, but he didn't. Steve Green has a great song. And the title of the song is I Repent. Let me just read the lyrics to you. It says, I regret the hours I have wasted and the pleasures I have tasted that you were never in. And I confess that though your love is in me, it doesn't always win me when competing with my sin. Here's the chorus. And I repent, making no excuses. I repent, no one else to blame. And I return to fall in love with Jesus and bow down on my knees, and I repent. I lament the idols I've accepted, the commandments I've rejected to pursue my selfish end. And I confess I need you to revive me. Put selfishness behind me and take my cross again. And I return to fall in love with Jesus. I bow down on my knees and I repent. That's what he should have said. And that song is a song for you and for me, because there are times when we are in sin and we pursued our selfish ends, exactly what we want, and we didn't care about anybody else or the impact of what we've done on anyone else either. It's an important statement. And because he didn't repent, you know what's happened? He's now angry. He's now furious. And it's going to get worse. He's going to become even more disobedient. Watch this. One sin leading to another sin, to another sin. Verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country?" Notice he's praying. He's praying this. He says, "Please, Lord, wasn't this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." I mean, he had his doctrine down. He's got the Bible down. He understands it perfectly. He understands God perfectly, but he just doesn't care. He hates these people. He wants them dead. Now, this is the greatest example that you can know the entire book and be in absolute sin. And what's God going to do? Try to get his prophet to repent. This is what chapter 4 is all about. Trying to motivate this man to a right response. Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for death is better to me than life." He says, this is so bad. He says, "Just kill me. Just take my life." He says, "I can't stand this." His enemies, I was thinking about this, his enemies have repented. They did the right thing. They escaped the punishment. And this has really irritated them. I have to admit, it's hard for me to understand. I just do not understand this guy. I don't understand why he would be so absolutely angry. It's probably because I don't really have a good view of myself. So what does God do? God rejects his wishes. That's what we're going to see. Watch this. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go and preach. He didn't want to see these people saved. Jonah has no friends. He's by himself. And what we're going to find out is that when he leaves the city, nobody goes with him. Jonah ends up being rejected by God. His prayer request is rejected. Nothing is going right, and he's got to feel trapped. He wants to die. Dr. McGee writes the following. I like this comment. He says, "Now I think you'll agree that Jonah has really been through the mill. In fact, he's been through a fish." He had quite an experience. "Then he came into the city of Nineveh, and he gave out God's word faithfully, and the city turned to God. This man is now overwrought, overstimulated. He is exhausted, absolutely drained, and he wants to die. Many of us reach this stage sometimes, and we get to the place where we feel like saying, 'That's it. I give up. I quit. I don't want to go any farther. We're tired. We're exhausted.' But to wish that you were dead is just about as foolish a thing as you can possibly do. As far as I know, no one has ever died of wishing, by wishing. People die of cancer and of heart trouble and all kinds of things, but they just don't die of wishing to be dead." Jonah is in sin and is getting worse. Turn with me to Proverbs 28:1 for a minute. It'll give us an insight into this man, also an insight into us on occasions when we might fall into this situation. Proverbs 28:1 is a statement that contrasts two concepts together. The first part of the verse talks about the wicked. The last part of the verse talks about the righteous. And it's contrasting. And so you're to compare one to the other. In the first part of the verse, it says, "The wicked flee when no one's pursuing." The last part of the verse says, "But the righteous are bold as a lion." So what we have is the wicked contrasted to the righteous. And we're told that the righteous are bold like a lion. Now, you know, proverbially, we usually say that a lion is bold. Bold and strong, and everybody else flees and runs because of his fierceness. And what we're told, though, in the first part of the verse is that the wicked flee. We can understand that. It's fleeing from a lion, maybe, when there's a real danger. Or if someone breaks into your house and they're threatening to kill you, that makes sense. But what's the problem in this verse? The wicked flee when no one is, what? Pursuing. Message? They flee when there's no reason. The wicked flee when there's absolutely no reason to run. Absolutely none. So what's Jonah doing? Jonah wants to die. Now that's a form of running. You don't want to be here anymore. You want out. It's called escape. Can I change the words? It's called fleeing. And who flees? The wicked. And Jonah has no reason to want to die, other than he can't get his own way. And that's not a good reason to want to die. So, what does that tell us about Jonah? Something we already knew. He's in sin. He is in sin. Absolutely in sin. I want to make another side comment, if you don't mind, for a second. Talking about serving the Lord. I don't know about you, but over the years I've often been told that Psalm chapter 37, verse 4 is a promise that says, if we delight with all of our heart in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. And for years I've taught that and practiced that, and I believe that then, for the most part, that is true. But Jonah's a good example of somebody who didn't understand what the Lord's will is. Remember Paul? Remember Paul wanted to go to Bithynia? What did the Holy Spirit do? He said, Paul, no, you're not going to Bithynia. I want you to go to where? Macedonia. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10? He was going to go to Cornelius, or at least that was what was coming anyway. It was Gentile. And what did God have to do to Peter? Say, oh, Peter, it's okay to go and preach to the Gentiles. Remember that? What Jonah is a good example is that there are occasions when we may not really understand what God's will is. In fact, watch this. God may want you to do something that you do not want to do. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, but God did. And why was Jonah in this mess? Because he's in sin. He wasn't delighting in the Lord, as Psalm 37:4 says. He wasn't given to the Lord wholly and completely. But watch this. When we align our will with God's will, we find joy. Did you know that there's joy in aligning our will with God's will? There's not joy when we don't. What does that tell us about Jonah? His will is not aligned with God's will. Here's a prophet in real sin. He has a real problem, and he's really struggling. Verse 5. Verse 4. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? I think what he's doing, he's trying to get Jonah to think. Hey, Jonah, think. Do you have really good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. We've already been told that God had already relented, and Jonah already knows that God has relented. And I think what Jonah's done is that Jonah's thinking that maybe, just maybe, his prayer request has been successful. I think he's a stubborn guy. He's going to sit there and wait it out and just see if maybe, just maybe, God might judge him after all. Verse 6. And so the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort, and Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Now, I was thinking about this. Here, God's got a sinning prophet. He causes this plant to come up and to shade him. God knew how to make this guy happy. Do you think God knows how to make you happy? God knows exactly how to make us happy, even in our, what? Sin. And I think there are occasions when we are in sin and we're praying and praying, God gives us something just to help us. But may I make a suggestion? If you know you're in sin, and all of a sudden God gives you a blessing, maybe we should ask ourselves why. Jonah didn't ask the question why. Verse 7. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And you say, well, okay, he deserved that, okay. But you know what? That tells me that God knows how to make us unhappy. Jonah should have been asking himself, what's going on here? Verse 8. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. This is a sirocco wind, by the way, in the east. At least that's what we believe it was. It was actually a divine wind. And it comes sweeping across the desert and usually increases the temperature 16 to 22 degrees above wherever it was, just in the scorcher of a wind coming across. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better for me than life. I was struck by the fact that God has pointed, watch this, God handpicked the prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh. Then he appointed a great fish. Then he appointed a plant. Then he appointed a worm. And then he appointed a wind. God's in absolute total control. God's in control of the people. He's in control of the animals. He's in control of the plants. And he's in control of the weather. God has showed his sovereignty, his majesty, his glory by absolute total control. And Jonah is absolutely clueless. Or if he's not clueless, he's stubborn. And he doesn't want to repent. What an interesting guy. And what does he want to do? He wants to die again. He still wants to die. Verse 9. And then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Kind of the same question. Come on, Jonah, think. Think, Jonah, think. And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. I tell you, what an unbelievable guy. Just really an unbelievable guy. I think he feels trapped. He doesn't want these people to live. God is not cooperating with him. He's by himself. Nothing's going right. And he'd just rather not be here anymore. Just would rather not be here anymore. I was doing some research with regards to pastors in the ministry. I was thinking about Jonah. He's like a pastor. So I thought, yeah, I'll do some research about pastors leaving the ministry, because that's really what Jonah's asking. Jonah's saying, I'm tired of serving you, Lord. I just want out. I don't like serving you anymore. Give me something else to do, like die. And that's what I want to do. And I was rather struck by what I found. Did you know that 71% of pastors who were surveyed at two major pastor conferences said that they were burned out or discouraged in the ministry? I was struck by that number. According to the survey, it says that 80% of all pastors leave the ministry after 5 years, after they get out of seminary. So you just watch clock at 5 years and 80% of them disappear. And I know of some men myself who've gotten out of the ministry after not even 5 years. Only 25% of congregations are only interested in coming to church on Sunday mornings and not any other time of the week. But the statistic that really got me of the pastors who attended these conferences, and by the way, this is evangelical conferences, not your mainline denominational conferences, only 26% of pastors daily have time in the Word and prayer. Only one out of four pastors spend every day in the Word and prayer that attended the conference. That's kind of bad. And then I thought about the 71% who said they were burned out or discouraged. It kind of goes with 26%, doesn't it, almost? No wonder they're burned out and discouraged. They're not spending time in God's Word. They're not praying. I guess what they're doing is they just think that their administrative duties. And I was also struck by the fact that something like only 25% of the pastors said that the only time they ever got in God's Word was when they got ready to speak on Sunday morning. Now, I tell you, no wonder we have churches who are in a mess. No wonder we have problems in our churches today. We have a lot of entertainment, a lot of churches who like to entertain, and so people go for entertainment. But when it comes to the serious stuff of Scripture, it's kind of missing. Verse 10. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals. What's God saying? God's saying, hey, Jonah, you had compassion on the plant. I have compassion on the people. Which one's more important? And did you catch the little phrase where it says, who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand? Who would that be true of? Children. Talking about 120,000 children. And he says, shouldn't I have compassion on the children who don't know any difference? And if you include all the adults, it's probably over 500,000 people, easily. Well, there are four important spiritual principles that I want to conclude with this morning before we get out of here. And the first one is, and that is that we must flee sin. Because sin's like a cancer. It leads to other sins and eventual discouragement. This morning, can I make a suggestion? I'm not trying to say that just because we have problems or we have difficult situations that necessarily you're in sin because there are real issues that come up in life, but may I make a suggestion that if you're persistently discouraged and despondent, it's time to look for sin in your life. Because Jonah gives us a good example that that's where the problem is. Second important spiritual principle here is that regular devotions and walking in the Spirit brings a change of heart, a life. It brings joy, love, and peace. And that's what it brings. And that's the way to turn our life around. Third thing, the third important spiritual principle is that your ministry is not about doing what you want to do, but it's about doing what God wants you to do. Sometimes we get involved in service and we start saying, well, Lord, I really don't like doing this anymore. It's time for me to hang it up and run. I want to die. I want to leave my ministry. Because we're looking at it from our perspective, we don't like the way it's working out, so we want a break. We want a change, like Jonah did. Discouraged, he wants a change. He wanted to die. And the fourth spiritual principle is that we need to have love and compassion like our God does, to love others. Can I make an important statement this morning? Is that I want to encourage you to pray, ask God to give you opportunities to share Christ and to show love to those around you who do not know Him. I'd like to close with a statement from Charles Feinberg, who was president of Talbot Seminary, and wrap up our study this morning. He says this, "We dare not leave the words with which the book closes as though they were an afterthought. The key to the book of Jonah is here in verse 11. Yea, more, the key to the heart of missions is here. This book is the greatest missionary book in the Old Testament, if not in the whole Bible. It is written to reveal the heart of a servant of God whose heart was not touched with the passion of God in missions. Does it strike home?" In other words, he's asking, is that true of you? "Are we more interested in our own comfort than the need of multitudes of lost souls, dying in darkness without the knowledge of their Messiah and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we more content to remain with the gourds, the comforts of home, than to see the message of Christ go out to the ends of the earth, to both Jew and Gentile? We may not, as Jonah did, argue with God for His goodness and mercy and love to the benign souls lost in sin, but if we do make it possible for them to hear of His grace and power to save to the uttermost, the result is the same as far as they are concerned." Let's pray.